And turn in your Bibles once again to the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. And this morning we'll be reading verses 16 to 20. Hebrews chapter 6. Beginning in verse 16, hear now the inspired word of God. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, our prayer is simple, and as we always pray, that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us, and that by understanding it, Father, we would apply it to our lives, and we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, growing up here on Long Island, I was very blessed. I had many friends who owned boats. And so over the years, I've done a fair amount of fishing. I've been on small rowboats fishing in the bay for flounder. But I've also been on some fairly decent-sized boats going out for tuna. And one of my joys was shark fishing, which we did a number of times. But no matter what size the boat, or even as large as a ship, one of the most important pieces of equipment is the anchor. If you desire to stay in one spot on the water, it's impossible without one. If the anchor is too small or insufficient, it will cause problems for you. I can remember even in a rowboat having to constantly reset the anchor because the ground was just sandy and the anchor couldn't hold. And within just a matter of minutes, we would be drifting far away from our favorite fishing spot. We all the fish were, of course. But the anchor is used in both times of calm, but it's also used in times of storm. In the midst of a storm, a poor anchor will cause problems. And the reliability of the anchor is important for the welfare of the boat and all of the passengers. But again, even in calm seas, you can drift without realizing it, and for a long period of time. And in nautical circles, there's many stories about how anchors gave way and that type of thing. In our text for today, our hope in Christ is likened to an anchor. Our hope is that which keeps us secure and keeps us from drifting away when things are going well. But it is also that which keeps us secure from being tossed about when the storms of life come. This morning we will conclude this section of Hebrews concerning the hope of Christ. I want to remind you once again that the author is exhorting his Hebrew Christian brothers in this epistle not to lapse back into the old covenant types and shadows. And to accomplish this, he has set before them the superiority of Christ. That's his overriding theme, in fact, in the whole book. In chapter 1 to chapter 2, 18, he showed that Christ is superior to the angels. In chapter 3 to 4, 13, he showed that Christ is superior to Moses. And then starting in 4, 14, he began to show us that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood in general, and the high priesthood of Aaron in particular. It was in chapter 5 that he introduced the mysterious high priesthood of Melchizedek. And then he began what John Brown calls a cautionary digression. And from chapter 5, 11 to the end of chapter 6, which is what we're in now. But and in this pastoral digression, if I can call it that, he warned the Hebrews that they had become dull of hearing. If you remember, they had stopped learning and they had become sluggish. They should have been teachers at this point, but they needed to be taught the elementary principles all over again. And then again, he warned of that great apostasy which we looked at. Those who have benefited from the grace of God and then have walked away. And he told them that those people are quite possibly beyond the mercy of God. But then he encouraged his fellow Hebrew Christians by telling them, I've got greater expectations of you. For they had shown fruits of salvation in their life. And in the wake of the warning of this great apostasy, he exhorts them to come to full assurance of hope, the hope of Jesus Christ. The assurance of hope, he tells us, is necessary for spiritual growth and for your health as a Christian. And so he points to the father of the faith, Abraham, as his great sermon illustration, which is what we looked at last week. And now we come to his conclusion of the matter of this assurance. And the author asserts that this great hope is absolutely necessary to keep you rooted and grounded in the faith. It's essential for the Christian to keep moving forward in the faith and not lapsing back. It is the same assurance of hope that you and I have that brings us to maturity in Christ and at the same time yet is a product of that maturity. Remember, faith gives birth to hope, and hope in turn strengthens faith. Faith and hope working together produce the pursuit of holiness. It is this hope we have that is an anchor of our souls. Let's look at the text, verses 16 and 17. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Now, if you remember from last week, this text looks back to the promise God made to Abraham after he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, which we read earlier this morning. And God swore with an oath that his promise would be fulfilled. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Look again at verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. We touched on this briefly last week, but men swear oaths basically because we don't trust each other. And for very good reason. Men recognize that other men can and do lie. So they call upon each other to swear an oath, testifying to the truthfulness of their word. And the oath is usually made by someone higher than them, and quite often, not as much as it used to be, in the name of God. Because men figure that invoking the name of God, who is greater than all men, will settle the matter then. That has been true in court testimony historically in this country up until just recently when, of course, with this whole idea of getting rid of God from everything. But even aside from that, a sworn affidavit that is notarized usually puts an end to the matter. But sometimes this distrust can be so great that it can cause great trouble and problems in the normal course of things. Let me give you an example of how distrustful this world is. As you know, Ginger and I adopted several children from overseas, from Ukraine. In the paperwork that's necessary to send to the Ukrainian government, they're not satisfied with a simple notarized statement. All of our papers had to be notarized, so we used the service of a notary and had it stamped. That wasn't good enough. Each document that was notarized had to be sent to the county clerk in order to verify that the notary was authorized to take the oath. But that's not good enough. The paperwork was then sent to the New York Secretary of State, who had to verify that the county clerk was authorized to authorize the notary. Not finished yet. We then had to send it to the Secretary of State of the United States of America, and he had to verify that the Secretary of State of New York was okay to verify the other documents as well. Once that happened, then we could send the paperwork on to Ukraine. And the process in Ukraine was the same for getting documents there, getting them back to the United States. You have to see the file. It's actually worse than buying a house in New York. And of course, each of these verifications had a fee attached to it. But that settles the matter for the Ukrainian government. Oaths are necessary because men do lie, even about important issues. But that being said, that's not the purpose of God's oath. God condescended to man's custom, not so that he could be verified, but to give more assurance to man who wavers in his faith. Look at verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. I hope you realize it is not necessary for God to swear an oath. And he swore it by himself because there is no one greater than he. But he did it to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. In other words, the swearing of the oath changed nothing in God's plan or purpose. It was designed to change the doubt in man's heart. The unchangeableness of his purpose. That phrase is jam-packed with theological importance. Remember, way back in the first message on Hebrews, I told you that this book was extremely relevant to issues that we face here in the church in America today. We are faced with a proliferation of poor theology in churches today. The most popular view of theology says that God has changed his plan for man at least 6 times to date and will change it 1 more time in the near future. It's bad enough to say that God has abandoned plan A and instituted plan B, but this view says that we are on plan F, looking forward to plan G right around the corner. Friends, the clear message of Scripture is that God's plan and purpose is not subject to change. What the Bible tells us is that the persons of the Trinity entered into a covenant from all eternity. And that covenant was to save a people for God himself. And God knew those people before the world was created. And God set his love upon those people before the foundation of the world was laid. And God the Father chose those people, not for any good thing in them, nor for any work which they had done, because they hadn't even been born yet, and not for any good thing that they would do in the future, because they were incapable of doing anything to please him. But he chose them for his own good pleasure, for his purpose, according to his will, that he would be glorified. He gave these people to his son, who in this covenant agreed to die for these people to pay the ransom for their sin. And then the Holy Spirit in this covenant convicts men of their sin, regenerates their hearts, and draws them to the Father through Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit continues by indwelling them and gives them power to turn from their sin and pursue holiness in their lives. And then in history, in time and history, Abraham was chosen by God to be the one through whom Jesus would come to earth to save his people. The promise to save these people was revealed to Abraham. And it was through his seed that eternal covenant would come to mankind. And so the promise was given that through him and his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And to show the unchangeableness of this promise, God interposed with an oath. I just stop when God interposed with an oath. But there's even more in this verse. The promise wasn't just to Abraham, it was to all his heirs of the promise. Who are the heirs of the promise? All those for whom Christ has died. Those whom the Father has given to the Son, those whom the Holy Spirit regenerates. From our perspective, it's all those who believe on Jesus Christ. The heirs of salvation are the elect of God. And this promise, which God swore with an oath, was not just for Abraham, but for all his heirs as well. But because he swore with an oath, God has backed this promise with his own character. Look again at verse 18. In order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. The two unchangeable things are God's promise and his oath. To give us help in our assurance of hope, because of our weakness, God places before us his characteristic of immutability. That means his unchangeableness. God cannot change. James 1:17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And Malachi 3:6, he says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God has given us his unchangeable promise and backed it up with his unchangeable oath. And then he puts his integrity on the line as well, in which it is impossible for God to lie. I hadn't intended to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. A number of years ago, there was quite a controversy in Reformed Baptist churches over what's called the impassibility of God. I hope as we're going through this, you can see the importance of that argument. God does not have passions. He doesn't change, therefore we are not consumed. This is why we stood so strong and actually even wrote a paper on the importance of the impassibility of our God. So that's just a little aside, but we see it coming into play here very specifically. Verse 18, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. That's one of the aspects of the character of God. Just being God, he cannot lie. He is the source of absolute truth because he is truth. And because he is truth, his word is also truthful. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Now all of this is given to us by way of accommodation to our weakness as sinful men. And it is given for a specific purpose. And what is that purpose? That we may have strong encouragement. Notice that it's not just merely to encourage us, but the writer says strong encouragement. The fact that God has gone to these great lengths is not a trifling matter. If God has made a promise, no one has a right to question that promise or to ask him to swear an oath, but he did it on his own. No one has a right to even suggest that God is untruthful in any particular way whatsoever. God has always been proven to be true, and men have been proven to be liars. Show me a man who says God lies, and I'll show you the biggest liar of them all. So all of these things together are for our benefit, so that we may be strongly encouraged. You know, the reality of this situation is this. Most of us, and I'm talking about believers in Christ, most of us are far too short on hope and assurance. It's just the way it is. As you will go through the church, how many people struggle with hope and assurance? And God has given us all this assurance and encouragement to build us up in our most holy faith. But this has some negative implications, and which we must address those as well. In light of all of this, think of it this way. Those who fail to believe the promise of God are on dangerous ground. Because if God has condescended in such a way as he has, and you don't believe him, you're saying you don't believe his promise nor his oath. If you refuse to believe that God will save you to the uttermost, then in essence you are calling God a perjurer. Because you're saying that God's word can't be trusted. And if you do that, you are risking, I would even go so far as say, that great apostasy. But this also has ramifications for those who still seek signs and wonders. I believe people who are still seeking signs and wonders to demonstrate that God has heard and is answering prayers are walking on that same dangerous path. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God doesn't do miracles. My mother was healed of cancer. So I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is those who are seeking signs and wonders as a confirmation are on dangerous ground. Those who say that you can lose your salvation are risking the same. God has promised and interposed with an oath that he cannot lie, and you had better take him at his word. You had better believe what he says. How dare you ask for another sign to confirm anything? He has given you everything that you need. And that is failing to trust the word of the living God. So who are those who receive this strong encouragement? The author puts it in an interesting way. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Here we have another description of the heirs of promise. We are described as fugitives, or even more literally, refugees. From what have we fled? We have fled from the bondage of sin. We are those who have been freed from our sin and have been raised from death to life. Our blind eyes have been made to see, and so we flee from sin and its bondage and flee to the safety in the arms of our Savior. The author says we are those who have laid hold of the hope set before us. The one whom Christ saves flees from his earthly slavery, reaches for and lays hold of this great hope. You know, the word hope in this context is a figure of speech called a metonymy. That just means that the word is used for a whole concept. It's greater than just the word itself. Like, for example, we use metonymies all the time in our nation. We talk about, well, coming out of Washington, we know what that means. It's not the city, but the government that's seated there. The author uses the word hope as meaning Christ and the whole plan of redemption and the promise associated with it. So we are the heirs of the promise, are those who have been strongly encouraged and have fled from sin and sought refuge in the hope that is set before us. Remember, that's the author's whole purpose right here, is he wants believers to realize that full assurance of hope. That's why he's got this whole digression that we've been looking over for the last few weeks. And now we come to the climax of this whole pastoral digression in verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. This hope is an anchor of the soul. Anybody know where we've, has anybody ever seen that verse before? Take out your bulletin, hold it up, and right there on the front, Hebrews 6, verse 19. It's one of the verses that caused us to call this church Hope when we founded it almost 25 years ago. Let us remember what we've seen about hope and faith and the difference between them. Remember John Brown quotation a couple of weeks ago? Faith is the belief of what God reveals respecting the way of salvation. Hope is the expectation of obtaining that salvation. The assurance of faith is a full persuasion of the truth of what God reveals. And now listen carefully. The assurance of hope is a full expectation of obtaining what God has promised. See, now we see this hope, this assurance that we are called to realize is called the anchor of our souls. Remember the function of an anchor. It is the anchor that holds the ship in one spot. It is in times of great storms that the anchor will prevent the ship from crashing either into land or into another ship in the harbor. It is this hope that keeps us anchored to the truth of God's word when trouble strikes. All throughout the ministry of Jesus and throughout the epistles, we see that the Christian life is not an easy one. Jesus never sang, "I promised you a rose garden." In fact, he promised you tribulation. The Apostle Paul says, "All who desire to follow Christ will suffer persecution." Those who receive the blessing and promises of God will have tribulation in this world. And those who ridicule, there will be those who ridicule you and make fun of you, and possibly even those who may persecute you in one way or another. I used to, when I started in ministry, I used to say that, and I'd follow it up with, "You will probably never incur that too much in your lifetime." Can't say that anymore. The day may come where just preaching the Christian message, they may haul a pastor off to jail just for preaching the gospel. Don't think it's that far away. It is this hope that will keep you anchored to the truth during the storms of life. This hope will keep your soul safe from harm. This hope will not let you crash and be destroyed. When you have full assurance of hope that the promises of God are true and certain, then you will not waver when the storms of life come your way. Pastor Chris gave me a t-shirt this past week. Probably shouldn't say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. He's the one who's going to get in trouble, not me. It's a picture of a pulpit, and it says on it, "Come and get it." You have to have assurance of hope. Our hope works in the same way that an anchor does. In the times when things seem to be calm and everything is okay, you're unaware of subtle changes, you can be lulled into a false sense of security. Little changes, little compromises that almost go unnoticed until all of a sudden you realize you're out of the safe harbor and into the open seas. Our full assurance of hope keeps us anchored during the calm times, but it also keeps us anchored during the times of storm. When we're sure of the truth of the promises of God, then even the subtle changes will be prevented by the anchor of our soul. That's the assurance of hope. And notice what it says. That anchor is both sure and steadfast. Verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor of the whole soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. The hope that we have as heirs of the promise is both sure and steadfast. It gives both stability and security. It's not a flimsy, inadequate anchor that we'll pull loose. But like the God who gives us the promises, it is immovable. The anchor is grounded in the truth of God's holy, unchanging word. So it is absolutely sure and steadfast. It cannot be shaken. And then the author closes with a different picture for our hope. Look at what he says. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. He changes the analogy now. He goes from the nautical to the ecclesiastical. It is one which the Hebrews knew very well. The reference is to the veil that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. That was the place reserved for the high priest only once a year. It was the place that symbolized the very presence of God amongst his people. And our hope is said to bring us into the veil. This hope brings us into the very presence of God because Jesus, our hope, has gone before us as a forerunner. But Jesus didn't enter the holy place made with hands, did he? But the one that is in heaven. When Christ was crucified, the veil in the temple was symbolically ripped from top to bottom. The secret place of God was open to the sight of all. The sacrifice of Jesus rendered the most holy place in the temple superfluous. It was no longer needed. And Jesus has entered into the most holy place in heaven as a man, as a forerunner of all the heirs of the promises of God. And we will enter heaven because Christ has paved the way for us. He has gone ahead of us. He paid the price for our sin. He rose from the grave. He entered heaven as the first fruit of the resurrection. And then we who are his will follow him, all according to the unchangeable plan of God. So our hope is in Christ, who has accomplished the salvation that was determined for us before the foundation of the world was laid. This hope is so sure that there is only one reason why it's called hope. It's only called hope because it has not yet occurred. Romans 8:24. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. But our hope is not wishful thinking. It's sure. It's steadfast. It's based upon the unchangeable promises of God who cannot lie. It is backed up by his unchangeable oath. The hope is in Christ, who has entered the veil ahead of us and has become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. With this verse, the author has returned full circle. He began by introducing the priesthood of Melchizedek as an everlasting priesthood, and now after his digression, he has returned full circle back to the priesthood of Melchizedek, a priesthood that is far superior to Aaron. And in the next chapter, he explores this priesthood in some depth. And our hope is anchored to the promises of God through the eternal priesthood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, if you talk to any sailor, he will tell you how important the good anchor is. Both my brothers were sailors in the, I think it was our Navy. And my older brother served in the Pacific on a ship. About his 4 years, he was always on a ship someplace in the Pacific. And he's told us stories about the importance of what happens, you know, during the seas and rough seas and the storms. A poor anchor pulls loose, the ship suffers harm. It's very foolish to put your faith in an anchor that can't do the job properly. But for the Christian, we don't have that problem. We have an anchor that is both sure and steadfast. This hope we have in Christ is important for us. It is important to come to the full assurance of that hope. For a Christian, not to have full assurance is like dropping an anchor overboard with no line attached to it. The anchor may be secure, but it isn't doing anything good for the boat. The exhortation from the author of Hebrews is clear. Don't be one of those who doesn't come to maturity. Don't be one of those who must remain on milk and not solid food. Don't be one who is in grave danger of great apostasy and moving beyond the grace of God. But be one of those whom he is convinced of better things. Those who possess fruit accompanying salvation. Be the one who realizes the full assurance of hope. Be the one who firmly is anchored to the rock, Jesus Christ. It is necessary for your spiritual well-being, for your spiritual health. And always remember, this hope we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast. Let's pray. Father, once again we thank you for your loving care upon those who are the heirs of the promise. Father, we thank you that this, you have given us such a hope, not wishful thinking, but a certainty, a hope that is sure and steadfast and based upon your unchangeable purpose. We thank you, Father, for these things that you have promised to us that enable us to live a fruitful life. Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, has never come to this place of putting their faith and trust completely in you. Father, I pray that you would take away the stony heart today, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.